As the book of Revelation begins to wind down, John has given one last series of visions, and we're going to dig into it this morning. If you'd like a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get one to you. It's always good to have the written word in front of you. We're going to do a lot of work this morning. So go ahead and grab a Bible if you don't have one. Our series in Revelation has been packed with a lot of things to see, a lot of sights, a lot of sounds. Of all the things, though, that John saw, that we've seen together in this series, and we've seen a lot of things. I mean, we've seen the beast, seen Jesus riding on a horse, all tatted up, there's a sword coming out of his mouth, his face is shining like the sun. We've seen a lot of stuff in Revelation. It's almost as if in the book of Revelation, in the last couple chapters, God saved the best and the brightest visions for last. In a sense, it's almost like a July 4th fireworks display, right? If you think of it this way, Revelation 21 and 22, the last couple chapters of the Bible, is like God's grand finale where he just kind of lights everything. And what we see is we see a heavenly city coming down, and it literally erupts. It explodes with God's glory. The visions are so bright, and they just kind of explode on top of one another. We'll see John just kind of slack-jawed looking, and there's a city, and it's coming down, but it's a bride. And this bride glows kind of like a gem, and it's amazing. All the imagery just kind of explodes, one image after another, which is so cool if you think about it. Because it's almost as if in the last couple pages of the Bible, God just wants to wow his kids. You know, I have a five-year-old dude named Hayden. And tomorrow, the plan is, because people were asking, is to kind of light some sparklers, chase each other, then find a place where big stuff just blows up in the sky. I'm a dad of boys. That's it. That's the recipe for success for tomorrow, is light sparklers, kind of do sword fighting with it when mom's not looking, find a place where big stuff explodes, and just watch my boy kind of with his wow face. I love that as a dad. And dad, you know, God, as a perfect father, he loves wowing his kids. In the last couple pages of the Bible, we're not reading them right if we walk away and we go, you know, that's interesting. We're reading them right if we walk away and we go, wow, that's amazing. That's incredible. You know, the truth is, over the years, I've preached some sermons that are just duds. You just kind of let them and then, whoosh, you know, oh, bummer, you know? And it is true. Some sermons are just duds. But there's some texts in the Bible where if you just read the thing and kind of light it and like stand back, the whole thing just kind of goes off and it's awesome. So that's what we're going to do. You guys ready for that this morning? Revelation 21, go ahead and open up your Bible. I love this chapter of the Bible. So cool. Leighton with so much awesome stuff. Let's just light it and let God do his thing. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Already, we're just a couple verses in, and John sees a city, and it's kind of rocketing down from heaven, and the images just start exploding, and God's saying, this is a new heaven, this is a new earth, there's no more sea, and it's all a bride. Are you with me? There's a lot of images right here, and they're all so powerful. And they're all just mushed together. It's what makes Revelation just like the most dynamic, kind of explosive book of the Bible. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. It's almost as if, you know, in these chapters here, everything bright is just getting brighter and brighter. It's kind of like watching a sunrise slowly as God's glory just begins rising in this chapter. Every shadow, kind of one by one, we run into these statements of there's no more. There's no more sea. Where the sea in the book of Revelation, it's this symbol, it's packed. You know, the beast came out of the sea in the book of Revelation. There's this beast that also comes out of the sea in the book of Daniel. So the sea is like this image of evil. And God's saying there's no more sea. And there's no more darkness. And there's no more death. And there's no more crying. And there's no more curse. There's no more sickness. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sin. There's no more Satan. We run into all of these no more statements. And in the place of everything that's sad and broken in our world, we see that God is bringing in a new order of things, a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no more shadows. And everything sad and wrong with this world is becoming untrue. So what we're beginning to see kind of dawning here in the chapter. In verse 5, we continue. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Everything old. I'm rolling back. I'm bringing in something bright and beautiful and good. I have the power to make all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words, they're trustworthy and they're true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Wow. Revelation 21 was written to give us a glimpse of the future that awaits God's people and to show us what heaven is actually like. God saved heaven, a vision of heaven, a series of visions of heaven at the book of Revelation at the end of it to not only wow us, but to instruct us and to show us, to reveal what heaven is like. So the first thing that we learn, we'll learn three things about heaven. The first thing is that heaven's an actual place. Heaven is an actual place. You know, contrary to what many people believe today, heaven is not a mystical vortex where disembodied souls vacation on fluffy white clouds for eternity. That's not a biblical view of heaven, nor is heaven like kind of a precious moment world where everybody is kind of transformed into chubby, cherub-like creatures that are rocking huggies and harps for eternity. Listen, I'm going to tell you the truth. If you wake up one day and you're wearing huggies, and you're rocking a harp for eternity, that's not heaven, that's hell. That's hell, playing little harps at each other, and your friends are actually cherub-like, and they're wearing huggies, that's hell. That's not heaven. Heaven's an actual physical place that our Savior has prepared for those who love him. It's a lovely place, but it's an actual place. It's not a religious fairy tale or an allegory that we tell ourselves on our deathbeds. You know, Karl Marx, he wrote that religion is the sigh of an oppressed people. It's the opium of the people. And so the true path to happiness is to do away with all illusory happiness and admit the fact that you're going to die and that happiness is an illusion. So the path to happiness is actually realizing that the truth is that there's no heaven, all material things will eventually disintegrate, and you're just a kind of a big walking bag of fertilizer. Happy. That doesn't make you happy, that makes you crazy. And it's not true. This is not a religious allegory that we tell ourselves so that we can face death better. Heaven's an actual place that our Savior has prepared, and Jesus doesn't lie. You know, I read this book, pretty rad book, called Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. Any of you read this book? Show of hands. Pretty cool little yellow book written by this pastor named Todd Burpo. His little guy named Colin, when he was 3 years old, his appendix burst, and they rushed him to the hospital, and they are operating on this little guy on the table, and he actually, during that time, went to heaven. And came back and started telling his parents about what he saw in heaven. And he got all preachy with his parents. Which, if you have a 3-year-old kid, you actually know that this kind of happens. If my guy actually went to heaven and came back, he'd kind of get preachy about it. In kind of a matter-of-fact, like, sort of way. And so one day, you know, little Colin actually kind of starts talking about, like, what happened in the hospital as he was being operated on. And, you know, lots of people have had near-death experiences, and Dad was kind of like a pastor, so he kind of did a little bit of like a biblical inquisition as his son was talking about what he experienced. And little Colin said, you know, heaven's a place, you know, where nobody's old and nobody wears glasses. And his dad's going, oh, cool, man. And then Colin started talking about Jesus a lot. A lot. Like, he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. What Jesus was like, what Jesus said. At one point, Colin was like on this kick, and he was kind of getting preachy about it with his parents. And he said, you know, Dad, Jesus has markers. And his dad's like, markers? Like, you were like coloring with Jesus? He goes, no, Dad, not like markers that you color with, like markers. And his dad said, what color were his markers, Colin? And he said, they were red. Where were they? They were right here and right here. Now, little Colin, he can't read. He'd never really seen a crucifix before. So I got mom and dad pretty interested about what he saw. Started talking about his experience more and more, and it lined up with Revelation 21 and 22. The Jesus that he saw wasn't kind of a sweetest Jesus that was like floating around and stuff like that. A lot of people have had near-death experiences, and they see cherubim stuff, and you go, nah, it's just not biblical. But the stuff that Colin saw, it actually kind of lined up with Scripture. So his parents were pretty interested about that. Then what kind of sealed the deal for them one day is Colin was hanging out with his mom, and mom had a miscarriage. And little Colin, he didn't know that. They had never talked to him about that. And Colin approached his mom and said, Mom, a baby died in your tummy, didn't it? She broke down in tears, and she said, yeah. And he said, yeah, I met her in heaven. Everything's going to be okay. Just kind of matter of fact in like a 3-year-old kid sort of way. Pretty cool book. I love the title of it. Heaven is for real. Heaven is real. It's an actual place. Do you believe that? See, Jesus in this passage actually wants John to know that what he's seeing is not just a vision or even just kind of like a religious allegory of some kind of mystical vortex. He wants John to know that this is an actual place. And so he stops the whole vision, kind of interrupts the thing in verse 5, and he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is actually real. This is an actual place. John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going ahead of you and I'm going to prepare a place, an actual place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going away. I'm going to work. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back for you. In Revelation 21 and 22, what we see is we see the place that God has prepared for those who put their trust in Christ. And the place is awesome. So we learned two things about the place the kind of place that Jesus has prepared for his people in this passage. The first thing that we learn about this place that Jesus has prepared is it's a city. It's a city. Read in verse 9, in this passage. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So an angel comes to John, and he says, "Hey, John, come here. I want to show you the bride. Here comes the bride." And this is what kind of rattles your mind as you read Revelation, is the angel says, "I want to show you a bride," and then he shows him a city. So that's what happens. Not making it up. In verse 10, it says, "And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." So the angel says, "Hey, I want to show you a bride." And he says, "Hey, I want to show you a city." And what John sees is a city that actually is radiant and kind of decked out like a bride on her wedding day in jewels. A radiant city, a bride city. Verse 12, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were stationed with 12 angels, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel that were inscribed." So everyone in heaven lives in a gated community, which is a little interesting. Can't tell you that's on my to-do list. However, the gates here actually aren't to keep bad guys out or kind of cloister yourself up. They're there for design. And on these gates, God actually has pasted the names of his kids, which as parents, this is what you do when you love your kids, is you just kind of paste pictures of them everywhere. And that's what God does, is he has the names of his kids inscribed on the gates because he's a good father and he loves his kids. Verse 13, "On the east three gates and on the north three gates, on the south three gates and on the west three gates." So you can pick your gated community. Verse 14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Verse 15, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." And this is cool. How many of you are into architecture? That's like your thing? I annoy people when I go on vacation because I'm really into architecture and design and symmetry and stuff like that. And so we'll go all these beautiful places and then I'll end up probably kind of fixing on like a building and geeking out about it. That's just kind of like the image of God that just he inserted like into me. I really, really love architecture, symmetry. That's just kind of my thing. And it's cool because God's a city planner and he actually cares about that stuff too. And so there's this measuring rod and there's this angel and he's going around and he's measuring stuff in the city. It's all thought out. God just didn't throw this whole thing together. It's thought out with intention to show off the endless intricacies of God's imagination and his glory. Jesus has prepared this place, and a lot of intention, a lot of thought has gone into it. I met an engineer this morning, Jerry Friesen, and I guarantee you when we get to heaven, Jerry is going to be one of the guys that gets to hold the measuring rod of gold to measure out the city and just kind of come up with his measurements. He speaks a different language than I do, but he's going to probably have a measuring rod of gold, and he'll go around and he'll measure stuff because that's what his thing is, and he's into it. "The city lies four square, its length and its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement," which is also an angel's measurement, by the way. So you won't have to transfer those two things in heaven, which is nice. So if you already measure things in cubits, like you measure your kids in cubits, great. You get to heaven, that's an angel's measurement too. We should all transfer to cubit, okay? It's done. We're measuring in cubits now, just to be biblical. "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass." We drive on asphalt right now. There's no asphalt in heaven. God has built and prepared these things with precious metals, actually with the intention of just actually showing us how much he cares about where we're going to spend eternity together. It's as clear as glass. "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. How many of you have young daughters? Young daughters? One day they will ask for a bedazzler. And they will bedazzle their Barbies in your living room and stuff like that. It's the image of God in them. They are being biblical. They'll bedazzle your house. Heaven is bedazzled. The first was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian. All you carnelian fans out there. The seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eighth jacinth. I'm more of a jacinth guy. The 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates was made with a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So there's even a pearl district. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is cool. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gate will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. Now, this is my boy's favorite part of heaven. I was hanging out with him, and we read this Jesus storybook Bible. One of his favorite stories is about heaven and revelation at the end, how everything sad will come untrue. He loves the story about heaven. His favorite part about heaven, because I just asked him, I said, what's your favorite part? He says, it's no darkness, Dad, and here's why. It means I don't have to go to bed, I don't have to wear pajamas, and we can go fishing all the time. So there's no night there. You can fish in the Golden River all day. The kings of the earth, verse 26, they bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So there's nations in heaven, except there's no sea to divide them. So these nations are not going to be separated from one another, but there's cultures in heaven. There's actually nations. God doesn't just do away and kind of have the same kind of flavor of people. There's distinctives and there's different manifestations of the image of God that we see on display in the different nations around the world. And there'll be nations in heaven, which is pretty cool. Nothing unclean will ever be able to enter heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And God puts that at the end just to let us know. And it's good, it's eternally as it should be, and there's no thief that's going to come in, there's no snake that's going to slither in and actually undo everything that's in its right place. It's cool. It's a city. You know, for people that love living in cities, in urban areas like Portland, I mean, the news that heaven is a city, that's actually pretty cool, you know? Now, people travel from all over the world to come to Portland. I was downtown this year at a conference where it was called Q, and all these people kind of came together, and one of the presenters was a city planner, and he talked about how Portland, you know, was just designed with so much intention. Do you know that our city blocks are half the size of normal city blocks to increase foot traffic? There's all these cool things that the city planners have done in Portland. It makes it one of the most livable cities. However, Portland is still really screwed up. It's really screwed up. It's a really sin-sick city. It's amazing what we've been able to build, but everything we build, the best kind of thing that we can build, it's actually really screwed up. So we have a problem in our city of young girls being sexually trafficked and exploited by older men. And that just kind of grows on the vine here in our city. And so, yeah, I mean, underneath the belly of our city, it's pretty broken and screwed up. Portland would be awesome if there was no sin. I mean, can you imagine what our city would be like, seriously, if there was no crime? You never needed to lock your doors. You know? If you go into the store, you don't have to worry about somebody kind of jacking your car. There's no crime. There's no more sickness. There's no death. So there's no hospitals. There's no NICU unit where you watch little kids kind of connected to wires, and there's no word NICU. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no pollution. There's no poverty. You know? There's no more funeral homes. There's no strip clubs or prisons to rehabilitate people that do evil. There's none of that. Heaven's a city, but it's unlike any city we've ever known because there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no death. There's no curse. And because there's no curse, there's no tears, there's no crying. There's no pain. Everything is eternally as it should be in this city. It's a very different city than you and I know, though. That's awesome. But heaven's not just a city. Now, this is good news for my wife. You see, I'm a city guy. I grew up in big cities. I love cities. I naturally just kind of run to cities. I love culture. I love music. I love art. I love food. I love it. I love it all. And some of you, you're urbanistas. I mean, you love living in cities. The thought of you kind of just living in a town where there's more cows and people, that just terrifies you. Terrifies you. My wife grew up in a town where there's more cows than people. Gordon, Nebraska. There's more cows than people there. And what's interesting is marrying my wife, she's rubbed off on me over the years in more ways than I can name. But the fact that she grew up in a small town actually is kind of like evened me out. Because when we take vacation time together, now what I do is I actually run away from the city and I go and I get someplace rural. Now, granted, there's no monster truck rallies. I'm not running, you know, into that kind of like rural. But what I'm doing is I'm running to rivers where I can go fishing. I'm saying I need to see something beautiful. And so I run away from the city and I run into nature. And what's really cool about what the angel shows John is he doesn't just show him a city. He shows him a garden, too. He shows him like a garden city. So in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." All you fishermen out there, I mean, that's good news. "It's bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." The tree that we lost in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. The Bible ends with a garden. We can eat from that tree anytime. It's always in blossom. It always bears fruit. And it's beautiful beside a river that glistens with the glory of God, a river unlike any other river we've ever seen. So people that love the outdoors, heaven is going to be rich. And this is so good news because the point is that Jesus has prepared a place that's so beautiful and so good that everyone, no matter of your personality or where you grew up, everyone will be eternally elated with the place that Jesus has prepared. That's awesome. All right, so that's all well and good. Now we're going to get real practical, okay? So the second thing that we see is that heaven is not just this garden city, because it's a beautiful idea. It's an actual place as well. But the heaven is actually a practical, present reality in our world as well. So heaven's an actual place, but heaven at the same time is actually a practical and present reality. We see that here in Revelation 21, verse 5. In verse 5, we read, "And he who was seated on the throne," that is Jesus, "said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" Now in Greek, the verbiage here is what's called a present progressive verb. It's a way of saying it's happening right now. Jesus is making things new, not one day. Jesus is actually making things new from his throne. He has power to make things new now, presently, progressively, in our world. "Behold, I'm making things new presently." And the thing that Jesus is presently making new in our world is people. He's making people new. We know this because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come progressively." If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, heaven has presently progressively invaded your life. You are a new creation. You see, this is an important truth to understand in the Christian faith. God is not interested in making nice people. He's interested in making new people. Heaven will not be filled with people that were once not in or now, you know, nice. Heaven will be filled with new people. And that new creation actually begins here. It can only begin here. God is presently making all things new in people right now in our world. And if you believe that, then that has practical implications for your life. So heaven is practically happening right now as people are being made into new creations right now. The old is past, the new has come presently if you've accepted Christ. But that has some practical implications. Then you approach life in a completely new way practically right now if you're a Christian. There's two things that I've noticed happen in people that experience authentic salvation. Two changes practically happen in a person's life. First is the Christians suffer differently than the rest of the world. They suffer differently than the rest of the world. When John wrote this letter to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and this letter was circulated along the old Roman postal route to the seven churches, the recipients of this letter were underneath the rule of a Roman dictator named Domitian. Now, Domitian is a bad guy. Domitian really ramped up persecution against Christian in against Christians in the first century. It's likely that many Christians who received John's letter would suffer the loss of their property. People were being disemboweled for their faith in Christ during this time. Timothy, as in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's Timothy, he was beaten with sticks, and he died under Domitian's rule. It was a hard time to be a Christian, and God's people were suffering extreme persecution, the likes of which you and I probably will not encounter in this life. During this time, Domitian decided, you know, for sport, we ought to gather together Christians, throw them in Roman coliseums, and call the lions. So the people that received this letter, they needed a truth that enabled them to face their greatest fears, not run away from them, not fly away from them. That old hymn, "All Fly Away," you know that? All fly away, right? Heaven is more than a celestial escape hatch from a fallen world. All fly away. Christians don't fly away from their problems. God doesn't want Christians to fly away from their problems. He wants them to face them with courage. He doesn't want them to run away. And so he gives Christians the book of Revelation. The early Christians, we know historically that the book of Revelation allowed these Christians that were suffering intense persecution to face lions, to face whatever persecution came with unflinching poise and peace. Some Christians, as they were being fed to the lions during this time, they would sing hymns to God. Now, what kind of truth can actually fill a person with that kind of unflinching resolve in the midst of unthinkable persecution? And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the truth that one day Jesus will, as verse 4 says, wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. For the old things, that they pass away. This passes away. It won't last forever. Death won't have the last word. It's a historical fact that this message worked. And the Christians were able to suffer unlike anyone else has ever suffered in history, with resolve and with poise and with peace, because they knew that no matter if the worst the world did to them, they can't take away the hope of the gospel and eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's how they can sing hymns as their homes are being plundered and the lions come. So if you believe in heaven, it actually practically changes the way that you live. Now I'm going to be vulnerable for a minute. The thought of heaven over the years, it hasn't had that much practical bearing on my faith until this season of life. And here's why. My wife and I, this last fall, while I was in El Salvador, many of you know this, my son Asher had two seizures. I flew home. My son is doing great. He hasn't had any more seizures. But I'll tell you, that was the hardest experience I've ever gone through in life. And the weight of it, there was times where my wife and I, we felt like that the weight of it would just crush us. Some of you have been through things like this. Some of you have been through things that are much worse. But for me, during that time, heaven actually started making a practical difference in my faith. On a plane home from El Salvador, heaven started actually making a practical difference in my life. The fact that there's no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, when you're in it, it really starts making a practical difference. And God started challenging me to work the truth of heaven into my life in a deeper way. So I want to share something with you that I've recently just learned from Scripture that has helped a lot. And I pray if you're going through something heavy this morning, that this truth helps you. So I'm sharing with you some homework God's doing with me. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul's a guy that suffered some incredible things as well, knows suffering. And in Romans chapter 8, he says something that has had some significant impact on my life lately. Romans 8:18, Paul says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So here's what I want you to do. Imagine that your heart is like one of those old school scales with two sides. And on one side, I want you to think about right now, in this moment, right here, what's weighing you down? What troubles are you facing that it's heavy? Some of you, you just brought that stuff in. You know, the person sitting next to you doesn't know that, but it's pretty heavy right now. Some of you lost jobs. Some of you are walking beside people that are not getting better. They're getting sick. Some of you in your marriages right now are facing some extreme trials. Some of you are battling addictions. What's weighing you down? What's that trial? What's that trouble that's weighing you down right now? Put that on one side of the scale. And on the other side, what I want you to do is I want you to put the hope of the gospel in heaven. You see, Paul says, I consider the present sufferings that I'm enduring aren't worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Many times in life, we just don't do a good enough job actually comparing the hope of the gospel to the horrible stuff that we're enduring. And the truth is that the hope of the gospel and heaven outweighs everything rotten that we can possibly go through in life. Is your gospel heavy? Is your hope heavy enough to actually allow you to face troubles in life with unflinching resolve and courage? If it isn't, ask God to make you a person of hope. Because ladies and gentlemen, we're all going to suffer in life. But we don't want to suffer and grieve as those who have no hope, as Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 5. We don't want to grieve as those, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. Amen. Amen. The second practical change that I see that happens when a person actually believes the gospel, believes in heaven, puts their faith in Christ is this. Christians satisfy their thirst differently than the world. They satisfy their thirst differently than the world. So they not only suffer differently, but they satisfy their thirst differently than the world. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Everyone is thirsty for eternal happiness. And you can't turn it off. Everyone's thirsty. We learn in the book of Ecclesiastes, eternity is written into the heart of man. You're hardwired, actually, for eternal joy. And you can't turn it off. Kant and the Stoics and other writers have said, you know what? Stop making yourself miserable. Just kill joy and you'll be a happy person and you won't. You'll be a morose, cranky individual if you try to do that. You're hardwired for joy. And everyone's thirsty for happiness. You know, there was that commercial years ago, I believe it was in the 1990s. This is way back, right? 1990s, Sprite actually came out with an advertisement. You remember the slogan? Obey your thirst. Thirst is everything, they said. Image is nothing, which is funny because in our world, image is everything. Image is nothing, thirst is everything, obey your thirst. That was their kind of mantra. It was a brilliant slogan because they tapped into the fact that everybody is thirsty. And if you drink this 16 ounces of high fructose effervescent drink, you'll get diabetes. No, you'll obey your thirst. The world is constantly telling us, obey your thirst, obey your thirst. So we end up flushing our lives down the toilet by obeying that message. I'll obey my thirst, man. Christians satisfy their thirst differently. Everybody's thirsty for eternal happiness. And so the question is not whether you're thirsty. It's what. How do you quench your thirst? So here's four ways that people quench their thirst sometimes. Irreligious people satisfy their thirst by doing sinful things. We see these folks in Revelation chapter 21. So go ahead and you can turn back there. These first folks are in verse 8. This is not every kind of sin. This is just a catalog of a few kinds of sin. Sometimes in a list like this, you kind of see if you're on the list. There's enough lists in the Bible that you're somewhere. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, that's an interesting word. These are the people that actually, they don't face their troubles well. They ditch the gospel, actually, when life heats up. Doesn't end well for these folks, for cowards. For the faithless, these are people that don't believe the gospel, unbelievers. The detestable, okay, it's getting more intense here. The detestable. As for murderers, as for murderers, what are murderers thirsty for? Well, I guess detestable people were thirsty for detestable things. Murderers, what are they thirsty for? Well, they're really thirsty for power and control in life, and if you stand in their way, they'll kill you. What they really want is power and control. They want to do what they want to do and live like God, and murder anyone that stands in the way. Murderers go to heaven in the Bible. A lot of them wrote the Bible. So I don't think it's saying if you're a murderer, you murdered somebody, you're kind of crossed off the list. Because David was a murderer, Moses was a murderer, Paul was a murderer. That's a lot of scripture. This is a person who actually never comes to Jesus because they love power and control more than Jesus. That's why they're listed here. So murderers will not inherit the kingdom. The sexually immoral. These people love gratifying their sexual desire by inappropriate means more than they love Jesus. So they love drinking from the toilet bowl of sin more than coming to Jesus, the living water. So they're quenching their thirst by gratifying their sexual desire by unbiblical means outside of marriage. Sorcerers. Any sorcerers? Sorcerers. What they try to do is they try to manipulate the spiritual realm, bring heaven down by conjuring up God. They want power and control over the spiritual realm. So what they're thirsty for is they're thirsty for spiritual experience on their own terms. Idolaters. Idolaters are just thirsty for other things other than God to be their source of thirst, their fountain of life. Idolaters are people that many times turn good things into ultimate things that quench their thirst. So you can literally take this word and apply it to anything. And commit idolatry and love something and quench your thirst other than coming to God. We've all done that. And liars. What are liars thirsty for? Well, many times liars are thirsty for public perception. And they want other people to think really, really, really great things of them and have this grand view of who they are. And so they paint a picture of reality that many times is a lie. It's not the truth. So many times what liars are thirsty for is the opinions of others. And all of these people, it doesn't end well. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's the first death, which is the natural death, and the one that comes after that is far worse. Separated from God for eternity, experiencing eternal disintegration from God. Because you're not integrated into Christ, you experience eternal disintegration. Now, all of these people, they're trying to satisfy a thirst. It's innate, and it's in all of us. And they satisfy it by going to something other than God and going to sinful means to satisfy their thirst. C.S. Lewis, in describing these kinds of people, he said, you know what? The truth is, if we were to consider the unblushing promises in the Gospels, in the Bible, we would find that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with sex and ambition and drink, like little children playing with mud pies in the slums when an offer of a holiday at sea is presented to them. Because they can't imagine what a holiday at the sea is like, so they just go on making mud pies in the slums. And then C.S. Lewis says something, it's always stuck with me. He says, we're far too easily pleased. You know, that's just so true. Many times we settle for sin instead of going to our Savior who can actually quench our thirst and give us living water so we don't thirst again. Second, irreligious people, they satisfy their thirst by doing sinful things. Religious people satisfy their thirst by doing good things. The sins of someone who tries to pay their way into eternal paradise with God are just as detestable as those who do sinful things. So many times, the good things that we do are just as detestable in God's sight as the bad things that we do, because what we're trying to do is really put God in our debt and pay our way into eternal paradise. By putting God in our debt, by doing nice things, being nice guys. Religious people, they just clean up better. But they're still drinking from the toilet bowl of sin. Instead of actually satisfying their thirst by coming to Jesus. So we find in the Bible there will be many people that come to Jesus at the last judgment. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because God finds our righteousness like filthy rags. The best thing that you and I can muster up is mud pies. And Jesus doesn't want mud pies. We get to heaven and we show God all the mud pies we made. Here you go. He says, no, I don't want that. That's what our religious acts are like. So we have to ditch that. Stop trying to quench our thirst by doing good things. Thirdly, greedy people quench their thirst by buying enough stuff. Try to quench their thirst by perpetually being on vacation, buying new cars, buying new homes, buying new clothes, having new surgeries. Greedy people are trying to satiate their thirst, but then they think, if I just buy enough stuff, if I just obey my thirst enough, if I just get that next job, that next promotion, that next house, that next thing, I'll finally be happy. And they end up dying of thirst. Find a greedy guy in the Bible that dies thirsty, and he's in Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It says in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. So this guy is rich. We'll find out in a moment, not that he had an excess of things, but he had an excessive thirst for things that never was transferred to God. He was greedy. He wasn't just rich. He was a greedy guy. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So outside his gated community is a poor guy, and he's covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So this guy is looking at the table scraps on the rich guy's floor and saying, hey, actually, your leftovers would feed me for weeks. The rich guy doesn't care. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus is sick. He's poor. He's hungry. It says in verse 22, the poor man died. Many poor people do from malnutrition. We as a country are dying from obesity. The world is dying from hunger. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. There's water in heaven, remember? And cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. So we see the lake of fire. We see the water in heaven. We see a rich guy didn't make it into heaven. He's in the lake of fire. And what some commentators have pointed out is the rich guy is still acting like a rich guy. He's still acting like a rich guy. He's bossing around the poor guy that used to be outside his gate. He's saying, Abraham, hey, can you get that poor guy to come over here, kind of like my servant, and bring some water because I'm thirsty down here? What's appalling about this story is actually the rich guy actually doesn't ask to get out of hell. He actually just asks for water to be poured and transferred kind of into hell by dipping the finger and bringing it down somehow. And then Abraham says, that's a really poor idea. And there's a chasm between heaven and hell, and it's not going to work that way. You need to get your thirst right in this life. You need to actually stop being greedy. Stop thinking that if you just eat enough, buy enough, do enough, that you actually quench your thirst. The poor guy died thirsty, and now he'll never thirst forever. You died with your cup full, and you're going to thirst for eternity. Lastly, Christians satisfy their thirst by doing one thing: coming to Jesus and buying living water that's actually free. In verse 6 of Revelation 21, we have one of the most intimate invitations here in all of Scripture, where Christ says to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is the gospel. You're thirsty? Come. It's free. Buy water without price. We find in other portions of Scripture this invitation to come and not pay our way into paradise, but to actually quench our thirst for eternity. And the only person that can actually soothe our sorrows and satisfy our deepest desires, and that person is Jesus. Jesus is beside a well next to a thirsty woman and says, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And out of you will come rivers of living water gushing out for eternity. Jesus is the only person that can do that. He's the only person that can quench your thirst. And so a Christian is a person that actually comes to Jesus with nothing to offer but their thirst and experiences an eternal hope that actually enables them to look at everything in life, to look at sin. And in times of temptation, to look at the sin and to say, that won't satisfy me. I don't want to lick from the toilet bowl anymore. I don't want that water. And to look at their religious acts and to say, that won't satisfy me either. And to look at their riches and to say, you know what? This won't satisfy me. And Jesus has quenched my thirst without price to me, but it cost him everything. Therefore, I want to pour out my life on thirsty people. I want to pour out my resources on the poor. I don't have to keep it to myself because this thing ultimately doesn't satisfy me. So I want to spend my life, pour it out like a drink offering and satisfy some thirsty people. And that's what the Christian life is supposed to be. But how in the world do we become these kinds of people to do that? The answer is Jesus. He's the only person powerful enough that can make us into this kind of a new creation. And the good news, the last thing that we learn about heaven is that heaven's much more than spending eternity in a beautiful place. Heaven is spending eternity with a beautiful person who loved and died for you. In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, we read, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And behold, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Here's the good news of the gospel. You get Jesus for eternity. An unbroken, intimate relationship, if you're thirsty for that. See, one of the things I was struck by this week is heaven's a beautiful place. God wants to convey that he's prepared a beautiful place for you and I. In fact, there's all these jewels, you know, in heaven. But no one's singing about how beautiful heaven is in the book of Revelation. No one's actually singing a song about the jewels that are glistening. It's just not doing it. As far as I know, there's not an onyx club like in heaven where people are like geeked out about onyx. They're just not. The jewels, even in this story, every single one of them, it says that the way that we see them is actually the lamb is a lamp that lights up these jewels. So the jewels actually glisten and remind us of a beautiful person that we get to spend eternity with. So even the intricacies of heaven tell us the good news of the gospel, the treasure of heaven, the great jewel of heaven is getting Jesus for eternity. Heaven's cool. It's a great place. But hanging out in unbroken, intimate relationship with Jesus for eternity, far better. As his bride, beyond description. You know, my wife and I, going into our 11th year of marriage, in this passage, I saw all the bride stuff. And so this week, we pulled out the old VHS copy of our wedding. VHS. Kicking it old school, you know, on VHS. Uncle John shot the videotape on a shaky hand cam. It's classy, you know. Moving around. Some of you guys got married like in really cool places. My wife and I actually got married in Oklahoma in an old Baptist church where you can see actually a basketball hoop like in the background. The glory of God like did not glisten in that place. There was no onyx. There was no jacinth. There was nothing. There were some flowers where they kind of looked awkward, you know, there. And I actually don't remember any of that stuff. I was watching the video. I went, where is that place? I don't remember that. That place looks like hell. You get married in hell? I don't know. But then there's this time, you know, where the shaky hand cam and Uncle Johnny kind of zooms in on my bride, Jules. Man, she still looks awesome. She looked great on that day. She was all dolled up, you know. And it's been 11 good years. And my wife, her name technically is Julie, but I call her Jules because God's given me a jewel in my wife. And if you know my wife, you know that that's true. She's kind, she's considerate, she's patient. Patient, patient person. We've had good years by God's grace. God gave me this jewel, you know, and it's beautiful. And it's made me a happier person. That's what I can say about my wife, is she changed me. I have a deeper capacity for joy. It's like she hollowed me out, and I just actually have more joy now in life. You know, if marriage, when it's good, just kind of whets our appetite for a relationship that we're intended to enjoy for eternity, then heaven, guys, is going to be so good. I know that some of you here, you're hurting. All you've ever known in your family or in your marriage is hurt. You need to know every tear that you've cried, it's not wasted. He'll satisfy all your desires. You'll get the marriage that you've always wanted. You'll be sons of God. You'll get the family you've always wanted. And you'll get this unbroken relationship. And it'll be good. And it won't end. And you'll never have to say, till death do us part. There won't be any more of that. And that's good news. Let's pray together. I'm going to have the worship team come up. It's only fitting that we turn our hearts to Christ in faith and thank him for the gift of salvation this morning. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for giving us water without price to us, but God, that cost you everything. For quenching our thirst, forgive us, God, for placing our thirst, turning our thirst to things that just don't satisfy. We just confess, as your people today, God, you alone can soothe our sorrows and satisfy our desires. God, we don't long for heaven enough. We're far too easily pleased. Give us a greater hope, a greater desire for you. Lord, I thank you for the place that you've prepared for us. Thank you that it's glorious and that it's good. Lord, for the city that we saw today, for all of the work that you've done to prepare this place for us, for what it cost you. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to live as citizens of heaven, that you give us courage to face our troubles, Lord, and you give us faith to face our temptations and our trials, Lord. Lord, we thank you that by your grace we get to get you for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.